covered and finished up the Old Testament. Just to review for ourselves a little bit, the Old Testament is begun to be written by Moses about 1500 BC. It's a little bit after that, but right about 1500 BC. Malachi finishes up his book sometime around 450 BC. So we have just a little over 1,000 years of writing taking place to give us the 39 books of the Old Testament. Josephus makes that very important statement for us that I want to quote again. Let's see here. He says, "We do not have an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their time in 13 books. The remaining 4 contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life." So that is Josephus' statement on the Old Testament book, showing that by his time, in the middle of the 1st century A.D., the Jewish people already had a very firm and long-standing tradition that the Word of God was a complete canon. They weren't adding to it all the time. So there were books being written, like the apocryphal books, but the people of God at the time didn't recognize any authority to those things. And in fact, Josephus tells us as much by saying, "It's true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of like authority with the former by our forefathers." In other words, Moses started writing, and he wrote about the history of the world from creation up until his death, and then the prophets filled in the writings and everything up until the time of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So that period of history is fully covered by the written word of God. And he says that our people have recognized these books to be the word of God. They're of divine origin. Then he admits it's true that we have a history written from Artaxerxes to the present time, but we don't think those books are inspired. They're not on the same authority level with the previous books. So he's speaking there about books like the book of Maccabees and the books of Bel and the Dragon and some of the other apocryphal books. So Josephus' statement is a great one just to show that by the New Testament times, the Jewish people already had a long-standing sense that the Word of God was completed as far as Old Testament is concerned. There was not just a bunch of stuff being written all the time and some of them being added and some being taken away. It was a fixed body of literature. So by the time Christ came, the Old Testament was considered a fixed body of sacred literature, and the church adopted it as such very readily. Of course, because the church, most of the early church believers came from which people group? The Jews. So Jesus was Jewish. All of his apostles were Jewish. The first several thousands of people in the early church were Jewish. And it wasn't for several years until the Christianity began to spread outside of the Jewish faith. So the central role of the Old Testament in the first century is even seen in the early New Testament books. So we're going to take a look at that now as we transition into the New Testament and the writing of the New Testament. We want to see how is the Old Testament portrayed in the New Testament. So one thing we're going to look at, turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 16 to 21. And there are several examples of the Old Testament being used in the New Testament. And not just the writers quoting it, because that's a different story than what the New Testament witnesses concerning the Jewish people's conception of the Old Testament. I know some of this gets confusing. Old Testament, New Testament. But Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So, this says this was Jesus' custom. What does that word custom mean? Something he did a lot? Did it regularly? Yep. This was something that he did very regularly in his traveling ministry. He would visit the synagogue and read from what? The Old Testament. So this helps us see what was going on in the Jewish synagogues at the time. They were regularly reading from the Old Testament scrolls. And again, we see the form of a scroll. We are very, very used to this type of book. Anybody know the term for a book bound like this, Eldon? Codex. Yeah, it's called a codex. And we don't usually use that terminology for it. We just call it a book. But when you see the word book anywhere in the Bible, this type of binding had not yet been invented. So when they say book, they're talking about a scroll. They're talking about a piece of paper or parchment that had been rolled up from both sides. And so the benefit of a scroll was that it, since it was wound around two cores, kind of look like binoculars, you could go to the beginning of the book and you didn't have to roll out the whole thing. And if you were at the end of the book, you didn't have to have the scroll all the way rolled out to see the end, because you could roll up the beginning of the book on the first roll and the end of the book on the second roll, and you could expose only the one part you were reading at the time. And as you kept turning the two rolls, you would just expose new text in the middle. But that was the idea behind a scroll. And that's what they're talking about when it says they, anytime in the New Testament, when it says they opened a book. Sometimes they just left the pieces of paper or parchment loose leaf and they would carry them. Sometimes they had a pouch that they would carry them in. But they didn't have nice, neat bound books like we do. Or Hannah's up here drawing, not drawing, taking notes on a notebook that's got lines already printed on it for you, and they're all bound in a nice way. These things didn't exist. And in fact, the form of a codex was not invented until the 4th century. So about the 300s, sometime in the middle of the 4th century, we came up with the idea of binding pages like this and creating codices, or a codex book. Because it's very, very efficient. Well, we can fit a whole bunch of material in one volume, which you couldn't do with a scroll. But this passage from Luke tells us that even in Jesus' day, the synagogue's place in Jewish community was very, very important as a keeper of copies of the Old Testament scrolls. You notice what Jesus did with the scroll after it was given to him? What does it say he did with it? Gave it to an attendant. What's the attendant? The guy in charge of keeping the scrolls. We might call him a librarian today, except our church libraries don't nearly approach the level of status that theirs did. Because this might be the only copy of the Old Testament scrolls in that community. So this guy was a very important person. He was very well respected and looked up to and trusted to take care of these things and make sure that accurate copies were made to replace them or purchased or however they were going to get it. So you have this attendant who takes care of the scroll. So when Jesus is done reading it, he gives it back to the attendant, and now it's time to make commentary on it, and Jesus does. But this passage shows us the central place of the Old Testament scriptures in Jewish life. It was a regular part of synagogue worship. Right? Another one, Luke chapter 22, verse 32. We're going to be jumping around just a little bit here. Luke 22, 32. And if somebody gets there, go ahead and read it for us.
And I have prayed for you
You read the verse I told you, Kathy, and I think I told you the wrong verse. That's not your fault. No. Public disclaimer, this is not Kathy's fault. Well, wow, it's nowhere near around there, so I'm not sure where my scribal error has taken place. I have the same one written down in my notes as you have up there on the screen. Completely. I don't know. Maybe. Well, so if we go to 22:22. Well, there's no chapter 32 in the book of Luke. Yeah, I'm not sure what happened there. Let me tell you the phrase that we're looking for, and I think that you will recognize this as being used, because this is not the only verse where the phrase is used, but the scripture must be fulfilled, which said, and then they would quote an Old Testament prophetic verse. This shows the conception in the people's mind that if a prophecy was uttered in the Old Testament, then what must happen with it? It must be fulfilled. Now, why must it be fulfilled? Because God doesn't lie, right? Now, turn backwards to Deuteronomy 18. We're going to see the foundation of why they said a prophecy must be fulfilled. If a word came from God, it must be fulfilled. One reason Gary says is because God doesn't lie, which is absolutely true. Taking that, then, if somebody says, I'm speaking a message from God, and they utter a prophecy, and it doesn't come to pass, what does that mean? God lied? Death. Aha! Yes, we're going to read that. Hopefully I have this reference correct. Deuteronomy 18:22. So when somebody gets that, go ahead and read it for us. Deuteronomy 18:22. But see, now poor Kathy's going to be gun-shy. Because she stuck her neck out and read and did a great job, and I gave her the wrong verse. So go ahead, Hannah.
When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of it.
All right. So what does it mean if a guy says, I've got a message from God, and he gives a prophecy, and the prophecy doesn't happen? He was not talking from God. It doesn't mean God lied or God was wrong. It means that guy lied.
So if the OT isn't fulfilled, that means none of it is from God.
Yeah, so if any of the prophecies, and you have to take the books as individuals. So if something from Isaiah doesn't come to pass, what does that mean about Isaiah? It's not true. He didn't speak God's message. Even though he says, thus says the Lord. This is an interesting thing, by the way, because in our day, there is a huge increase in the number of people claiming to be prophets, claiming to speak a word from God and making predictions or making statements about things that will happen. And the new estimation is that prophecies don't have to be 100% accurate. As long as they're generally accurate, that counts. Now, how does that stand up against what God tells us in the Word? Sounds like a fortune teller?
Sounds like whatever man sees in his own eye.
Oh, so they're just making stuff up in their own eyes, and that's okay? Yes, it is. Yep. Get people to believe it? Yep. So the danger of it is we have a lot of people going around claiming to be speaking for God, claiming to be speaking about the Bible, but they make these predictions and call themselves prophets and apostles, but they're making predictions that don't come to pass. So what are we supposed to do as faithful people as soon as someone makes a prediction that doesn't come to pass? What does Moses tell us? Do away with them. Don't be afraid of them. You don't listen to that person anymore. You write them off and say, I'm sorry, buddy, you're a false prophet. Stone them? Well, we don't have that authority in our current government. We don't have that authority. Well, we'll let God take care of the discipline there, but we have a responsibility to point out false teachers, to make sure that other believers don't listen to them and warn them. So it's kind of taboo in modern culture to say disparaging things about people, especially people that claim to be ministers of the gospel. But our plain responsibility is that if we see somebody teaching what is false, we're supposed to name it, name the person, and tell people to be wary. Eldon?
Harold Camping was that way.
Yes, he was. Yeah, how many times did he make a false prophecy?
About 3 times.
It was more than that. I think it was along the lines of 6.
A lot more, but that's
yeah.
All I heard.
Yep. Yeah, there was about 6. Now, there might be a little bit of a difference between Harold Camping making a prediction and someone claiming to be a prophet. Because Harold Camping was studying the scriptural text and saying, I think I got it all figured out, and making predictions. Now, he was wrong. He was dead wrong. And anybody with a good sense of hermeneutics and the systematized study of the Bible would see that he was wrong. But what we have now is just this rise of more and more people claiming the office and function of a prophet in the church and making these kinds of predictions. And that's definitely a step in the wrong direction. So, but for our purposes, what we see in the New Testament, based on the Old Testament, is that people expected prophecy to happen. So when Isaiah says that he will be cut off for the sins of the people, they expected that. They didn't know how to reconcile the death of the Messiah with the glory of the Messiah. And so most of the time, they ignored the death of the Messiah and just focused on the glory. Because, of course, who wants glory after death? Or do you want glory before death? I mean, glory before death's a whole lot better, isn't it? I want glory without suffering. I want the glory without all the hardship. I mean, that seems a lot better to me. So they kind of reasoned away those things. But the scripture must be fulfilled. And this was a concept that they had. Then we run into, after 450 years of no prophecy being given, the Jewish people, even though there were prophets that rose up, by and large, the Jewish people recognized them to be false prophets from the time of Malachi until the early first century. And then a new guy comes along, and his name is John. He appears in the wilderness. He's wearing funny clothes. I mean, high fashion. Camel's hair clothing. You see that in Macy's all the time, don't you? You know, camel's hair, because it's such a nice soft fur on those animals. We saw that Sunday school this morning with Dave Stotts riding that camel. That was a funny segment. But yeah, they're very, very coarse-haired animals, so wearing their skin would be uncomfortable. And John absolutely was a countercultural sort of guy. But he shows up, and what do the people think about him? He's a prophet. They recognize this thing about John, that this is not just some wacko in the wilderness. This guy's a prophet. And God hasn't spoken for 450 years. So for us reading the Bible, if we're going through systematically, and we start in Genesis and we read all the way through, and we actually make it through Leviticus and the sacrifices, and then we make it through the genealogies in Chronicles 1 through, what is it, 10 or 12, and we get through Malachi, we turn the page from Malachi, and guess what? We're in the New Testament, and we start reading about Matthew. For the people of God living at that time, we've got to remember that 450 silent years. 450 years of God not speaking through a prophet, that's a long time. And so people started to settle into a mode of, well, I guess God's done speaking. And so we're not sure what everything is going to look like until the Messiah comes. Maybe he'll straighten everything out. But then all of a sudden, there's another guy in the wilderness, and he is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they send to him and say, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Nope, not the Messiah. Are you the prophet then? Nope, not the prophet. He says, well, then who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. I'm preparing for the Messiah. But they recognize that John was Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in their time. It was very, very exciting for the people of God at the time. And so John claimed to be fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Let's put a finger, since you're already in Deuteronomy, as you're passing through Isaiah to get to the New Testament, put a finger in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Okay? And then turn to John 1, 23. So somebody read Isaiah 40, verse 3 for us when you get there. Abby, you got it?
Uh-huh.
Okay, go ahead.
A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Okay, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert in the desert a highway for our God. Now, John 1, 23. Hannah, you got that one?
He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.
Oh, so John is claiming to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is prophecy coming true in the lifetime of these people. That's a pretty important thing. So after 450 silent years, John the Baptist is the voice of God crying out in the wilderness, telling everybody to get ready, the Messiah is coming. That's an important part of the development of the Word of God. Now, John has surrounding him a group of disciples who probably were writing down the things that he said so that we would have them. Okay? And then we get to the most important voice of God. Who do you think that's going to be?
Jesus.
The living word. Because what does John call him in the first chapter of his gospel? In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God and the word was God. So whereas the Old Testament prophets continually say, thus says the Lord, Jesus says, I say to you. And Jesus says, my words. The prophets made no claim to be speaking on their own authority. They continually presented a message that was directly from God. They were the mouthpiece, but they were speaking God's word. And then Jesus comes along and very clearly does not claim to be saying, thus says the Lord. He says, I'm telling you. So what does that tell you about where Jesus puts his authority? It's the same as God. And in fact, in one place, Jesus is speaking. I'm going to try to find this reference here. Jesus is speaking and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, the Old Testament used phrasing that was somewhat similar, and they said, the grass withers and the flower fades, but what? The word of the Lord stands forever. And so Jesus makes this statement, clearly putting what he says on the same level as the word of God given in the Old Testament, except that it's coming right from him. And he's not claiming to be a mouthpiece. He's claiming to be the author. He's claiming to be the word. Now, a word, what does a word accomplish? If we get a little bit philosophical here, what do we use words to do? Communicate our thoughts. You know, what I'm thinking has to go through a process in my brain and come out through my mouth as words. Language is an amazing thing. It can be incredibly precise, and it can also be incredibly vague at the same time. But it's an amazing thing. And I have to think about what my thought is. I have to particularize it. I have to make it a little less abstract than it is in my head, because boy, if you saw what was going on in my head all the time, confuse the daylights out of you, right? You know, the way most of our brains work, well, I'm an abstract kind of thinker. I'm not a concrete thinker. So the thoughts start off as these weird nebulous, shapeless things, and I have to force them into a word. And then sometimes I'll say it, and I'll say, no, that's not quite what I'm thinking, because those words don't exactly fit. But we're constantly both translating our thoughts into words and evaluating whether or not the words that are coming out actually reflect what we're thinking. We do this all the time. And then you are doing the same thing. As you hear me speak, you're processing the words that I say, and you're translating back into your own types of thought, and trying to figure out what it is that I'm thinking based on what I say. And being the great orator that I am, it always works perfectly, right? Like giving Kathy a scripture reference to get to. So I know I always get out exactly what I say, and it's everybody else that messes it up, of course. But my words reflect my thinking after a fashion. So Jesus calls himself the Word of God. And the apostles recognized him to be the Word of God. So what does that tell you about his person? He is the exact reflection of what God is thinking. You want to know what God, how he thinks? You look at Jesus. You want to know what God wants to communicate to you? You look at Jesus. And the New Testament is going to be taken up by either direct recordings of things that Jesus did and said, or the apostles amplifying, not like creating new stuff, but commenting and applying what Jesus did and said. When you get to Paul's letters, it's not like Paul is making up new stuff as he goes. He just keeps referring back to what Jesus did or what the scriptures say. And so Jesus is the Word, and it's the New Testament is going to be fixated on telling us about Jesus' life and teachings. And Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And what's a cornerstone do? It shapes the foundation. So the cornerstone is set in the corner, and it's what makes sure that all the sides are straight with each other. If you don't have a good cornerstone, the foundation's going to be out of whack, and then the whole superstructure isn't going to be right. But Jesus is the cornerstone. He's what keeps everything straight. He's what makes straight in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Okay? And the apostles, then, are all referencing back to the cornerstone. So the apostles are not their own authority. They're not making stuff up as they go along. They keep directing people back to the cornerstone. And the word apostle means a sent one. Someone sent. And it was used in Greek culture for an emissary, or like an ambassador. Somebody sent with delegated authority, with a message from someone else. And so the apostles go out not bearing their own message, but bearing the message of the one who sent them, which is Jesus. And the church recognized this in the apostles. They recognized that the apostles were not their own authority to be followed just because of who they were. They were to be followed because they were sent by Christ. In fact, we have this great quote from this fellow. We're going to quote him here. I did not, like the multitude, take pleasure in those who spoke much, but in those who taught the truth. Nor in those who related strange commandments, but in those who rehearsed the commandments given by the Lord to faith. If then anyone who had attended on the elders came, I asked minutely after their sayings, after what Andrew or Peter said, or what was said by Philip or by Thomas, or by James, or by Matthew, or John, or by any other of the Lord's disciples. This is from a fellow named Papias, who lived in the early 100s. And so what is he saying? That even by the beginning of the second century, what was he concerned about? Not hearing people making up these grandiose ideas. He wanted to hear people that could directly relate what the apostles had taught, because he wanted to know through the apostles what Jesus had said. And that was his big concern. The same thing happens in the church. Maybe I'll ask this as a question instead of just stating it. Do we in the church today sometimes get distracted by the teacher rather than by going to Jesus? Sure we do. How many books are written? Christian books. Are they good things? They can be. But if all I ever read are good Christian books, am I still missing the point? Absolutely. Because my point in reading a Christian book is to have this person help me understand Jesus better. It's not for him to create these, what do you call them? What's the word? Profound ideas. I'm not looking for anything profound. I'm not looking for anything new. Because if it's new, it's probably made up. You know, Christian doctrine has been around for 2,000 years now. We don't understand it all, but we've at least laid it all out. And so anybody that's coming up with new things is probably coming up with perversions. And incidentally, you know, most of the time when false teachings come up, there's nothing new. It's just rehashes of everything that's already been said. But this guy Papias makes this statement, and it helps us understand the importance that the apostles played in the early church, because people looked at the apostles as the gateway to what Jesus did and said. And so in our New Testament, as it's going to be written here, as we're looking at it, what we're going to see is the Gospels written to actually record the words and works of Jesus Christ. The rest of the New Testament, written down by or under the authority of an apostle who themselves had direct eyewitness access to the words and works of Christ. But guess what happens beyond that? When we get one more degree removed, what happens to the concept of Scripture? It shuts down. Because what people wanted to know, what people recognized, was that God had worked through the apostles to write down a New Testament of Scripture, a New Testament of authoritative literature, but that once the apostles passed off the scene, it was done, it was closed, and there's not new stuff being written. No matter how great somebody's ideas are, no matter how much they help you understand, anything from there on out is just teachers, not inspired. Okay? And so as we get into the following weeks, we're going to look at this development of the New Testament canon and see how things developed in a timeline of when things were written and what we understand about how that process happened of actually writing down the New Testament. But what we'll see over and over again is a reflection of that people were very, very consumed with what did Jesus say, because he is the living Word and we want to have a record of him. Any questions about this section? Kathy, you look like you got one.
Not well.
Okay.
There was 450 years.
Yes.
Or
yeah.
Between the Old Testament and when the New started.
Yep.
And these are Jewish people you're talking about.
Uh-huh.
They didn't always do what God wanted them to
do. No, they didn't. About the fixed canon, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. They did. Here's one thing that the Babylonian captivity did teach the Jewish people, is that idolatry is very, very bad. Right? They got kicked out of the land for idolatry. And you know the Jewish people have never gone back into idolatry since that time. They learned the lesson. And so after they got back from Babylon, they became very, very concerned to make sure that they knew what God had said. Unlike anything they'd ever seen before. You know, before Babylon, we see the Jewish people kind of ignoring Scripture. At times we had revival, and at times there were periods like in the reign of Manasseh when the Word of God was completely lost from the population. But then you have Josiah, who comes in and sends teachers all throughout Israel, teaching people the Word of God. But it was a sort of up-and-down thing. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people become very, very concerned with copying the Scriptures, with promulgating them throughout the Jewish community, and doing them. But they get so minute about it that by the time the New Testament comes around, we have the Pharisees, who have been not just studying the Scriptures to figure out what they were supposed to be doing and not doing, but creating layers around the Scripture. And so they corrupted it even that way. But it was at least based on this idea that we got to make sure that we know what God said and we're doing it so that we don't get kicked out of the land again. Unfortunately, they got so focused on their own traditions about the Scriptures that they lost sight of Christ, so that when he came, they didn't recognize him. And then what happened? Because they rejected Christ, they got kicked out of the land again. I don't know if that answers that or not, but yes, for 450 years, you have the Jewish people being very careful to pass it down, right. And so that's a great observation, because things did change in the time between the Testaments. Yep. Eldon, you were going to say something.
I'm
Mm-hmm.
Because of the fact that whenever I read that, I see it as Jesus speaking directly to me.
Mm-hmm.
Not to anyone else, but he's speaking to me. And I really appreciate his authority when he speaks.
Mm-hmm. My one thought on the red letter editions would be this. How much of the New Testament should be read? All of it. There's not a portion of the New Testament that isn't Jesus' word to us. And so I can appreciate what the red letter edition is trying to do, and they're great at drawing your attention to that. But we have to be careful not to fall into a trap of thinking that if Jesus actually spoke it, it's good, and if somebody else said it, it's not good. Because what does Paul tell us when we get to 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's useful. So it's not just the portions Jesus actually verbally spoke. It's the whole thing.
The Old Testament is also.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it could all be read.
The whole book could be read, yep. Save a lot of black ink. It would be hard to read, yeah. It is true. Yep, red ink's more expensive. Any other questions or comments?